Whenever you're reading something in the Bible, you should always pay attention to the context, because if you don't, you could end up with all kinds of error, and preachers sometimes are guilty of that, where they don't preach the text in context, and so they make it into what we would call a pretext. So they're teaching something that sometimes even in itself is correct, but it's not really the teaching of the text. And we want to know what God says to us at any given time and in any given place as we're reading and studying the Bible. So with that in mind, I want to go a little further today and talk about another rule of interpretation that you must keep in mind in your Bible reading, just your daily Bible reading and study. And that is the need to interpret Scripture by Scripture. Whenever you are reading through a portion of Scripture, you may come across a subject. And that subject will be spoken of not just there, but in many other parts of the Scripture as well. And so it's important that we remember what it says in the Old Testament about studying the Bible here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. When you are studying the Bible, you should always be thinking about the fact that we must compare, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2:13, spiritual things with spiritual. And I just want you to look at that verse for a moment, and it really bears upon what we're speaking about today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. And he's speaking here about the things that are given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so, while that particular verse is referring especially and particularly to divine inspiration, the inspiration by which the apostle himself taught, yet it is in the context here in verse 12 and in verse 14, the matter of understanding. And the word is used there in verse 12, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. And then in verse 14, it speaks about those things which are spiritually discerned. And that has to do with understanding. And when we're reading the Bible, we want to understand what God is saying. Now, in verse 13, it says, and I'll just repeat what I just read, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And that last clause actually has a double application, because the Greek word that's rendered here, comparing, is used in an Old Testament translation of the Bible. It was called the Septuagint. It was a Greek version of the Old Testament. We know the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but there was a Greek version of it produced, and it's called the Septuagint, or some people pronounce it Septuagint. Sometimes you'll read it when it's being referred to as the LXX. That's the document in view. And there, in that particular version, the translation here is used, the word comparing, to express the act of interpreting dreams and enigmas. And Charles Hodge of Princeton fame, he paraphrases this actual statement, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, in 1 Corinthians 2:13, this way: explaining the things of the Spirit in the words of the Spirit. Explaining the things of the Spirit in the words of the Spirit. And so This is really setting forth a really valuable and an important rule for the understanding of God's word and the interpretation of God's word as we read it. Namely, that one part of it is to be explained by another. It's interesting as you read what the Apostle Paul did in the book of Acts when he was teaching God's word. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, I want to illustrate this point. It says that they came to a synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. And verse 2 of Acts 17 records, "And Paul, as his manner was," and this is obviously something he did on a regular basis, "went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Now let me just point this out, because it's relevant to what we're going to be talking about in church this morning. When it mentions here about Paul and others going into the synagogue on the Sabbath days, it's not that Paul and the apostles still regarded the Old Testament Sabbath. But obviously the Jews were still meeting on that day in the synagogues. And in order for Paul and others to evangelize them, they would go into the synagogues on the Jewish Sabbath days. But as we come to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it's clear that that was not their Christian practice as far as worship. Because now we read in Acts 20 verse 7, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." So understand this, that when you read in the book of Acts about Paul and others going into the synagogues on the Sabbath day, it's not that they were still regarding the old day, but they were using the occasion to preach the gospel, to evangelize. Obviously, the Jews were all met on that day. So there'd be no point in Paul going on the first day of the week to the synagogue, because nobody would be there. Just like would be the case here in America. So, with that understanding, we notice Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, that means 3 in a row, 3 weeks in a row, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now look at this. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and so on. And the idea here is, with the word opening, that Paul was explaining the Scripture. And the word alleging has the idea of setting before them or demonstrating to them that Christ must needs have suffered and so on. And how Paul did that was to set things side by side. He would take one part of Scripture and compare it with another part of Scripture. Particularly, he would take parts of the Old Testament and put them together and show how they all related to the gospel and to Christ. Explaining, as Hodge puts it, the things of the Spirit in the words of the Spirit. It's really important that we set side by side spiritual things, because that serves to illuminate and to illustrate each of those things, and their perfect harmony is demonstrated. And you know how that works. When you go to one part of the Old Testament that's speaking typically of Christ, then you come to the New Testament where that type is explained. It all makes sense. You see how it fits together. And that's why I am forever telling people, when you read the book of Leviticus, and you should, don't think, well, that's all very difficult, all offerings and different things about what the priests were to do. I think I'll just pass over that to something more interesting. No, that would be wrong. Because what's found in the book of Leviticus is typical. So when you read Leviticus, you should read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Because there's a lot of things in Leviticus that are explained by Hebrews. The whole ministry of the high priest is explained in the New Testament. But you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. You're not going to understand one part of Scripture unless you read the corresponding part of Scripture that deals with that matter. So interpreting Scripture by Scripture. And if you do that, it's going to keep you away from a lot of errors and falsehoods. See, a lot of people will do what Paul said we shouldn't do. And that is to use human wisdom when it comes to interpreting Scripture. Look again at that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 13, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. And that was an important thing for Paul. Because if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks there about this issue, about preaching the gospel, about preaching the gospel of Christ, which is to them that perish foolishness, they don't understand it, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. Then when you come into the second chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. See, among the Greeks, eloquence was a big thing. You know all about Aristotle and Socrates and these great philosophers. They were men of wisdom as far as the world is concerned. Very highly educated individuals. And Paul is really saying, we're not coming and treating God's word in this fashion with the application of human wisdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So again, he's talking here about the interpretation of Scripture, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Scripture, and not using man's wisdom, that he calls in verse number 5, the wisdom of men, but then in verse 6, the wisdom of this world, but with the wisdom of God, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. So again, as he's going through here, he's comparing what is normal among the Greeks, a lot of application of human wisdom. Just because somebody's educated doesn't mean that they're going to be speaking the truth of Scripture. Because they're not educated by the Spirit. They don't have the mind of God. And so you can have somebody with a PhD, not that there's anything wrong with that per se, but that person may handle the Word of God carelessly and wrongly and come up with wrong conclusions because they're not speaking with spiritual wisdom. So it's really important that we set side by side spiritual things because it serves to illuminate and illustrate those things, and their perfect harmony is demonstrated. We have to make sure that when we're reading one part of the truth, that it's in full accord with other parts of the truth. Again, it's something I've said before, and I repeat it deliberately. If you read something in one part of the Bible, and you read something in another part of the Bible, and those two things appear to conflict, you can straight away mark it down that there's a problem with your understanding. There's not a problem with the Scripture. The problem is going to be with your understanding of the Scripture, because this, when compared with this, looks like a contradiction. But it's not a contradiction, because there are no contradictions in Scripture. So there's going to be an explanation that you need to get that's going to reconcile those Scriptures in your mind and to your satisfaction. It's so important, therefore, to study the entire book. Now, to a very large extent, the Bible is a self-explanatory book. It means what it says, and it says what it means. Now, there are places, granted, where figurative language is used, but that's usually very clear. It's usually very evident as you read it that it's figurative. For instance, in the book of Revelation, when it uses words concerning locusts that had hair like women and stuff like, you know fine well that this is figurative language. It talks about a woman clothed with the sun. It speaks about stars and so on and so forth. There's a lot of symbolism there. But even that symbolism is literal in the sense that God means what he says and says what he means. He didn't put it in there by accident. It's there for a purpose. And there's some reason why God has employed the figures or the types or the symbols that he has employed. And sometimes you're going to find that those symbols are explained in other parts of the scripture. So it's important for us to lay scriptures side by side. Now, when we read the Bible, we find that there are promises given in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. There are things that are spoken of in the prophets that are then explained in the Gospels or in some other part of the New Testament. And so it's going to be important for you to compare those things as you're reading. In your Bible, and if you don't have a Bible like this, I wouldn't tell you to throw out the Bible that you have, unless it might be a perversion. But if you've got the true copy of the Word of God that we think you should use, it's for your benefit, best for your benefit, namely the Authorized Version, you should always try to get an Authorized Version with a middle margin. That is, it has cross-references. And you'll see quite often that these cross-references will have either little numbers or alphabetical letters beside them, and that'll be in the text. Then you can refer to the text and you see that something comes up in the text that's then explained in the margin. And you'll hear me preaching sometimes, I'm sure, if you're paying attention, I know you do, you'll hear me say, the marginal rendering of this is. That's because in the text of the actual English Bible, there will be perhaps a little number or a figure, and it'll refer you to the middle margin. And in the margin, you'll have an alternate rendering. And that's going to help with your understanding of the Bible. And for example, I don't want to spend a lot of time at this, but for example, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 4, he uses the word enticing words of man's wisdom. And in my copy of the Authorized Version, there's an alternate rendering in the margin, which is persuasible. So you have enticing words, words that would entice someone, or, if you like, persuasible words. And that's probably a more understandable translation, because you can understand what that means. It's persuading people's minds by these words. And as you go through the scripture, you're going to find that if you have that marginal rendering, or you have that middle margin in your Bible, it's really going to help you with cross-referencing. For example, if you're reading somewhere in the Gospels, you might see something that's got a little letter beside it. It might be B or C or D. And it will refer you to an Old Testament verse or passage. So the good thing for you to do at that point is to turn to that Old Testament portion, or it might be another New Testament portion, and compare what's written there. And you're going to find that the Bible really opens up to you as a result of that. And that's really in the context of this. It's comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now there's an expression, just to give you an example of what we're talking about here, there's an expression in Romans 1 verse 17, the righteousness of God. That's a great expression, and it tells us about a wonderful truth, the righteousness of God. Now, if you go through Paul's epistles and you look at every other place where that phrase occurs, then it's going to help you to find the exact meaning of that. As someone said, not only is this to be done with each word of note, but its parts and derivatives, its adjuncts and cognates, they are to be searched out in every instance, for often light will thereby be cast upon the same. That God intended us to study his word thus is evident from the absence of any system of classification or arrangement of information being supplied us on any subject. And just to put that in more understandable English, what he's really saying there is that instead of God putting all the subjects or all the references to a subject in one place, he has scattered them all throughout the scripture. And it's up to you to collate those and put those together, because that's going to help you to see the unity, you know, the unity of Scripture. So the Lord hasn't actually arranged the Bible like a concordance. Concordances do that. They take words and they show the word from Genesis right through to Revelation. If you have a really good concordance, like the one that I often use, it's a Young's Analytical Concordance, you'll find that there are different words in the English that are translated in a certain way, or there's different words in the Hebrew that are translated by various English words. And so when that word or words are used, you'll have the, if it's the Old Testament, you'll have the Hebrew word, and you don't have to understand it to know that it is a Hebrew word, because you say that looks funny. And so then you'll have all the references to the word underneath that particular word. But there will be other references that don't have that particular Hebrew word. There's a different Hebrew word used, but it's the same English word. And so as you go through your Bible, you'll see that they're usually not chronologically arranged, but arranged according to Genesis through to Malachi in the Old Testament and Matthew through to Revelation in the New Testament. But God hasn't set the Bible out like that. The Lord hasn't given you a concordance so that you have, for example, every reference to the word world all found in, say, John chapter 1. No, they're all over the place. And so you have to compare spiritual things with spiritual. You have to look at all the references so that you find the meaning of those things. The main subjects that are treated of in Scripture are actually presented to us more or less piecemeal. They're all over the place. They're scattered all throughout the pages of Scripture, and they're made known under various aspects, sometimes very clearly and fully, sometimes more remotely, and not so easily understood. They're in different connections. They have different accompaniments in the several passages where they occur. It's important, just having said that, that we read the entire Bible. So when you're going to study the Word of God, you may be tempted to think, well, I really like that portion there, or I like that book, and so I'll just keep reading and reading there to the neglect of other books. And that's a mistake. Because God has given us this entire book, and every bit of it is important. Even, yes, those names that are hard to pronounce and hard to read. I've often thought of this when, in the book of Ezra, for example, there's a big list of people who accompanied Ezra. And you think, well, those names, oh, imagine having to wade through all those names. Well, imagine if you were one of those people who was on that list, and people just decided, well, I'll not bother reading his name, it's not really important. All the names are important. And I know it's a spiritual application of this, but in reading some of those names, for example, in the first 8 or 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and right on through, I've often thought to myself, look at the exactness that the Holy Spirit has employed in recording these names, just as He has recorded our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Every single name is there. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if the Lord just said, oh, that's not really important, I'll not put His name in? You'd be lost. So that's just a thought for us to consider. Every word of God is pure. Every word. And so when we're coming to the reading of Scripture, even though there's going to be some things that are more interesting to you than others, and I'm one of those. When I read my Bible, there are things in there that I enjoy reading more than others. That's just a simple fact. But yet it doesn't mean that it's not important, all of it. And certainly, God has, in His manifold wisdom, designed it in such a way as to make us search His Word. Again, we go back to those words of Jesus, where He said in John 5 and verse 39, and of course He was speaking to unbelievers when He said this, don't forget that, but it's certainly a word for all of us. Search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. It means to go through the Scriptures with a fine-tooth comb. Search them out. Read them carefully. And in His wisdom, God has placed a lot of different subjects in a lot of different places in the Bible to cause us to search. His Word. And so it's clear that if you're going to fully understand the mind of God on any particular subject, you're going to have to collect and collate all the passages or all the verses where it's referred to, or where there might be a similar thought or a similar sentiment expressed. And by that method, if you're conducting your investigation in the right spirit, namely looking to the Holy Spirit for His help, doing it with diligence and with perseverance, you're going to arrive at a clear knowledge of God's will, what it is that the Lord is actually saying to you. Someone compared the Bible to a mosaic. You know what a mosaic is? And it might be made up of different pieces of tile, and it forms a beautiful picture. The Bible is like a mosaic. The fragments of that mosaic are scattered here and there all throughout the Bible. And those fragments have to be gathered up by us. They have to be carefully pieced and fitted together if we're going to obtain the complete picture of any one of those innumerable objects. And there are many places in the Scriptures that can only be understood by those explanations and amplifications that are provided by other passages of the Bible. See, there are parts of the Bible that shed great light on other parts of the Bible. And when it comes to the doctrine of the great high priestly ministry of Aaron, you will find that when you come to the New Testament, especially to the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of explanation of what that was all about. You see, for example, when you come to Hebrews, references to the ministry of Aaron, how he was called to be a high priest, and then it speaks about Christ. So automatically, you're caused to think, well, wait a minute, that means that a lot of what is written, in fact, all of what is written of Aaron, has some application, either by way of comparison or contrast to Christ. You know, you can look at Aaron in the Old Testament and realize, well, he was a man. Yes, he was a man. And so was Christ. But Christ is a perfect man. Aaron was not a perfect man. Aaron eventually died. But Christ, though he died, he rose again, never to die again. So he has an eternal priesthood. And it's a priesthood that doesn't transfer. Aaron's priesthood transferred. It was passed on to his progeny, to his sons. And then there was the next high priest. And then his son would be high priest. Not with Christ. Christ is the final high priest. He's our great archpriest, so to speak. And so you look at contrast with Aaron. You look at comparisons with Aaron. You'll know some time ago we did a study on the high priest's garments. And what a wonderful display there is in those garments of Christ in his person and his work. This is how we are to study the Bible. We are to look at all that God has provided. We're to put it all together and see the picture that God is giving to us. Now, there's a lot of things that I could say about the value of comparing Scripture with Scripture. I just want to mention them today. We might go into them more fully in the future. But one of the great things about comparing Scripture with Scripture appears in the corroboration that that affords to us. In other words, there's a confirmation of what is taught in one place by that which is taught in another. It confirms it. It corroborates it. Now, there's no authentication of Scripture required because we believe it's inspired. It's the word of him who can't lie. We have to receive it as such. We have to bow unreservedly to the divine authority of Scripture. But it's going to increase our faith when we see how the Scripture fits together. I know for me, when I study some of the Old Testament typology, and I see how that applies to Christ, there are times when it brings a lump to my throat and a tear to my eye. Because I think to myself, Lord, look at how you've put that in your word, so that I will think about Christ. That's going to cause me to think about the Savior. And it's thrilling to the heart. You take the Ark of the Covenant. It's very simple. It's also called the Ark of the Testimony. And we know that that Ark was made of wood, but it was a particular wood. It was called acacia wood. That was viewed by the Jews as incorruptible wood. But wood is from trees that grow from the earth. There's the humanity of Christ. The wood, the incorruptible wood, speaks of the perfection of Christ. He had a perfect humanity. But then that wood of the box was made in certain dimensions. It was covered with pure gold. Gold in the Bible speaks of deity. So there you have this box made of wood, a perfect kind of wood, but covered in gold. There you have the God-man. There you have Christ in his humanity. You have Christ in his deity in this one ark. Then there's a lid, the mercy seat. And we could talk about Christ as our mercy seat and the sprinkling of the blood. We think about what was inside the ark. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks about that. It tells us about the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Well, basically three things are highlighted there. Verse 4 of Hebrews 9. The Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. When the children of Israel had manna rained down from heaven, they were to collect some of it and put it into a pot, and that was kept for the generation so that they could remember God's provision for them in the wilderness. When you go to John chapter 6, how does Christ speak about the manna? He applies it to himself as the bread of life. He says, Moses gave you bread in the wilderness, but my Father has given you bread from heaven. I am that bread of life. So that pot, that's the golden pot that had manna, speaks about Christ, the bread of life. But then there's Aaron's rod that budded. Who was Aaron? The great high priest. His rod was chosen above all the other rods in Israel when they were laid up before the ark, because God was establishing that Aaron was his chosen high priest. Christ is the chosen high priest. And then there's the tables of the covenant. What are they? The Ten Commandments. The first time the Ten Commandments were given, they were broken, because Moses saw the people and their sinfulness, and he got angry, and he threw those tablets down, and they broke in pieces. There's the law broken in the hands of man. But the second time God gave him the law, what did he do with the tablets of stone? He put them inside the ark for safekeeping. What does that tell us? It tells us that though we are lawbreakers, Christ is the perfect law keeper. The law of God is kept perfectly in Christ. There you have the Ark of the Covenant. That's just displaying the person and work of our Savior in a wonderful way. And so when you're reading Hebrews, it corroborates really what's written of Aaron, what's written of the various pieces of furniture and so on in the Old Testament tabernacle. The Bible thus opens up to us. It becomes just alive to us when we see these things in it. And we need to pray as we study our Bibles that the Lord would show us Christ. I'm going to be teaching the students, hopefully, with the Lord's help, in our seminary on preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And already in looking at some of these things, not that a lot of this is entirely new to me, I've studied a lot of it before, but it comes with fresh blessing to my soul to think of how the Bible in its entirety speaks of Christ. And it's a thrill to our hearts when we're reading our Bibles to see the Lord Jesus there. But how are we going to do that? By comparing Scripture with Scripture. We have to. You can't just read where you're at, though you're going to be probably camped out in some portion of Scripture for your Bible reading, but don't just stay there. Try to compare other Scriptures with that, because it's going to elucidate what you're reading. It's going to bless your heart as you see the connection where various parts of the Bible belong and are joined together. And that's where we need the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Lord, guide me, direct me, and in my reading, help me to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you pray that prayer, the Lord will answer it, and you will see Christ in your Bible study.